This morning, in the beginning, I'd like to take a look at an experience that a man had. It's recorded in two places for us. His name is Jacob. And this experience I'd like to talk about in the beginning begins over here in the 28th chapter of Genesis. We have additional commentary on it over here in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Jacob, of course, was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. These three men, individually and together, represent many lessons for us in the Word of God. It's through these three men, of course, that we know that the nation of Israel itself was formed and created. Abraham himself was a man of the altar. We find Isaac was a man of wells, and Jacob was a man of the tents. And they all dwelt in tabernacles and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. But as we look at this expression, or this experience rather, that's found in Genesis 28 of Jacob, I think we learn a lot of things that affect us even today, or that we can relate to. First of all, we find in Genesis 28 that Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He's lived up to his name, which means trickster and supplanter. We find that Jacob had lied to his father Isaac, had taken a blessing that Isaac had planned to give to Esau. He did it through deception. He did it through lying. Esau is very angry at his brother Jacob and now is pursuing his brother with intent to kill him. Jacob has shown no inclination whatsoever in his life up to this point of any kind of affection or love toward God. He just simply is a man who's living up to his name, again, a trickster and a supplanter. But in Genesis chapter 28, we find where he lays down that night and he takes some rocks there in the wilderness where he's at. And he puts those rocks under his head for a pillow, that is a P-I-L-L-O-W pillar. And that night, the Lord appears to him in a dream. And in that dream, we find where heaven is open and there's a ladder that's established, that's set up on the earth that reaches into heaven. And at the top of that ladder, we find the Bible says that God stood on the top of it and spoke unto Jacob. And he said unto Jacob, he said, I am the God of thy father Isaac and also Abraham. He says, the land in which thou liest here, he said, I will give to thee and to thy seed. He said, for thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He said, I will lead you and guide you, and I'll bring you back in this land and will not forsake you until I've done all of these things. This ladder that was established between earth and heaven establishes a connection I want us to think about this morning. Because there's been a connection between heaven and earth ever since the very beginning that's very, very important for the Lord's people. We find here that God stood above that ladder that went from the earth to heaven. We find angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. We find a similar expression found in John 1:51 in the New Testament. Here the Lord is speaking to a man by the name of Nathanael. And after he reveals to Nathanael that he knew Nathanael before Nathanael ever knew him, which is always the case when it comes to grace. We know the Lord because he first knew us. We love the Lord because he first has loved us. We find that he tells Nathanael, he says, if you think this has been some great thing that I have revealed unto you, that I saw you under the fig tree before you ever saw me. He says, hereafter you shall see greater things than these, and you shall see heaven open, and you shall see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This tells me then the ladder over here in Jacob's experience in Genesis 28 is a picture of the Son of Man, that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry over here. Now, we also look in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy for some additional information about this experience. And by the way, we go back to Genesis 28 just for a moment, because after Jacob awoke, we find where Jacob then took those same rocks and built a different kind of pillar, a P-L-I-L-A-R pillar, and there he was to worship God at that location. We find also he named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. If you want to know where this church here got its name, he got it from that experience that Jacob had many, many hundreds of years ago, of course. It means, again, the house of God, a very appropriate name for a congregation of people. But we move over here to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 10, and we find here this experience is brought to light, and here's how the Lord describes it. He says, concerning Jacob, I found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. Now I want you to notice this description, where he found him and who found who. Did Jacob find the Lord, or did the Lord find Jacob? Now, oftentimes people will ask concerning somebody, maybe just ask them directly, have you found the Lord? And what they really mean by that is, if you have not found the Lord and you die before you find the Lord, then you will go to hell instead of heaven. But I can assure you, a man in his unregenerate state is never seeking after the Lord to begin with. A man, when he's dead in trespasses and sins, an unregenerate state, is not going to seek the Lord. There's nothing inside of him that desires the Lord. A description of man in this state is described in many places in the Word of God. But we return to Isaiah 64:6, where here the prophet Isaiah says, "For we're all as an unclean thing." Notice, we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteous as filthy rags. Now, that's a description of our depraved nature, our human nature. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural man, the unregenerate man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." In Psalms 14 and also Psalms 53, both of them almost identical, David here reports that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He says in his heart, down deep, that there is no God. A man that says that, the Bible says he's a fool. But then the next verse says, "The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there was any that did understand and seek him." Were there any that did understand and seek him? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "There is none that understandeth." And Romans chapter 3 tells us the same thing. And here we find where the Lord looked. And so we don't have to guess about what the Lord saw. It says, "The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there was any that didn't understand and seek after him." He says, "They've all turned aside. They've all turned aside and done wickedly. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one." Man by nature will not seek the Lord. Now, when he's been born of the Spirit of God, yes, we need to approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We need to seek to follow the Lord based upon biblical instruction, etc. But the unregenerate man is not going to seek the Lord. Jacob here in Genesis 28 and Deuteronomy 32 in this description of his experience with God is not seeking the Lord. He's fleeing from his brother Esau. But the Lord finds him, and the Lord comes to him. He says he found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. The description here is significant. He found him not in the temple worshiping God. He found him not on his knees praying to God. He found him in a desert land. He found him in a waste, howling wilderness. And this is a description of something very barren, very unfruitful, very useless. And that's a description, again, of the nature of all mankind apart from the grace of God. Here's where God found Jacob. Then he says he led him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. A very beautiful expression found about a half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Now, notice what the Lord did. He led him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Then he says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, floateth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them, so I alone did lead Jacob. There was no strange God with him." Now, this has always been a fascinating description to me of how the Lord dealt with Jacob. But I can assure you, the Lord deals with all of his children in the exact same manner, exact same way. When God found me, when he found you, you in a desert land, you in a waste, howling wilderness, with no love or desire for him, but God made himself known to you. Now, we notice again in this experience that there was this ladder that went from earth to heaven. So we have a connection between heaven and earth brought to our attention here. Now, this has been the way it's been since the very beginning of time. Let's take a look at a heavenly earthly connection when it comes to creation itself. The very first verse of the Bible gets you off to a good start. In the beginning, God. Now, this book is about God. It's about people, but it's primarily about God and God's dealings with his people and how his people become his people. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, he didn't create eternal heaven. There's at least three heavens taught us in the Word of God. There's the atmospheric heaven, there's the planetary heavens, and then there is eternal heaven where God himself, his abode is, where God dwells. But in Genesis 1:1, God from eternal heaven speaks creation into existence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we know he did that by his power, but Jeremiah brings our attention to some other things that's very interesting to me, at least, and I hope it is to you, about the work of God's creation. In Jeremiah 10:12, he says, "The Lord made the earth by his power. He created the earth by his power. He made the world by his wisdom. And he stretched out the heavens by his discretion." We notice not only the power of God under consideration here, but also the wisdom and discretion of God under consideration here. When you examine creation and study it very diligently, it's an amazing work, to say the least, because it's done by an amazing God. God created the heaven. He just didn't put something out here to display his power. Certainly his power is displaying that. Romans 1:20 tells us that. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." He says, so that they're without excuse. Let me be sure to get that in there. You see, the atheists and the evolutionists, of course, do not believe in God, do not believe in creation. But even here, Paul says, people like that are without excuse. If you study the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the universe, which man has been doing since the creation of time, you'll have to conclude in the end that there's an eternal power that was involved in all that. And it says, in his Godhead. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." It says, being understood by the things that are made, the things that God made help you understand some things, two things in particular, his eternal power and also his Godhead. We read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God," that word God, it comes from the Hebrew word, which means a plurality. As we study creation throughout the Bible, and by the way, this subject creation, it stretches from Genesis all the way to Revelation, 66 books in all together. You find it sprinkled all the way through from one end to the other. We find sometimes it's God the Father the Bible speaks of in creating the world, and sometimes it's God the Son, the second person in the Godhead, when he speaks about the creation. For example, in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him." The Word, spelled capital W-R-D, of course, is the second person of the Godhead, having reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men." And it says, "The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not." There's a parallel between creation, natural creation, and spiritual creation. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them." Now, when a person is born of the Spirit of God, a work of creation takes place here. It's important you understand that. A work of creation. All right, I'm going to ask you a question. Who has the power to create? There's only one, and that's God himself. He's the only one that can create. When there's nothing, God brings into existence something. God's the only one that can create, either naturally or also spiritually. He is the creator God. And we notice that Jeremiah says that he made the world or the earth by his power. He created the world by his wisdom. Wisdom was implemented in the work of creation, divine wisdom. God is wisdom personified. And he stretched out the heavens by his discretion. The word discretion here means skill. It's skill involved in creation. There's wisdom involved in creation, and there is power involved in creation. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, in the very last verse, we find the Apostle John making this statement to the Lord. He said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for and by thy pleasure are they created." John says, you created all things, and you created them for your pleasure. This is important. Creation was brought into existence for the pleasure of God himself. He did it by his power, he did it by his wisdom, and he did it by his discretion. And his eternal power and Godhead on constant display in the daytime or the nighttime when you view the creation of God. Psalms 19:1, "For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We're looking at the handiwork of God today with the blue sky and the bright sunshine, and at night with the moon and the stars and all that can be seen with the most powerful telescopes. Or you're viewing the handiwork of God. It's important that we remember that and never lose our grasp of the fact that we're not here by evolution. We're here as a result of God being the creator God and creation. So we have this heaven-earth connection from a simple point of view of creation. But then many things about God are established as a result of this creation. For example, he is the God of heaven. He's also the God of earth. In Deuteronomy 4:39, we find where Moses here, in his last day, speaking to Israel, said this. He says, "Know ye this, and consider it in thine heart." Pay attention to that. "Know ye this, and consider this in thine heart, that God is God in heaven above, and earth beneath, and there is none else." There is none else. Israel, in Israel's day, they had the true and living God as their God, who had created and formed them. But all the nations outside of Israel in that day also had their gods. They had territorial gods. They all had their own gods, like the Philistines had Dagon, and the Amalekites had their god, and the Hittites had their god, etc. All their gods were lifeless and therefore useless. But the true and living God was Israel's God. And Moses reminds them, "Know ye this, and consider it in thine heart, that God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath, and there is none else." This was a testimony of a woman, the name of Rahab the harlot. We find in Joshua chapter 2. In this book, we find at this particular point where the spies have gone over into the land there to spy out the city of Jericho. She has taken those spies, and she has hid them and protected them and basically delivered them. But here is her message about the 10th and 11th verse of Joshua chapter 2. She says, "We have heard." Now, word spread fast. "We have heard how God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, how he brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we have heard what your God did to the two kings there in the wilderness, Sihon and Gog." He said, "We've heard about that." And it says, "As a result of that, our hearts did melt, and there is no more courage left in any man." She says, "Because we know that your God is God in heaven above and the earth beneath." There may be some people who believe that God only has heavenly interest and no earthly interest. I can assure you, from the very beginning of time, there's been a heaven-earth connection in many different ways, and especially on behalf of the Lord's people. So we find here where Moses and Rahab both declare that God is God in heaven. He's also God here on this earth. We also find where he's referred to as Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, we find where the Lord is praying this prayer to his heavenly Father. He says, "Father, I thank you that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." He says, "Lord, I thank you, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth." Jesus says to his own Father, "You're Lord in heaven. You're also Lord here on this earth." The very lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is established with a heaven and earth connection. Now, the word Lord simply means to own. It denotes ownership. And therefore, the Lord is our Lord from the standpoint we belong to him. And when we can pray not only to God as our creator God, but we can pray to him also as our heavenly Father and address his Son, the second person of Godhead, as our Lord. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord also of earth. We look over here at an experience that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 14 when he went out to the battle of the kings to bring back his nephew Lot. And the Lord blesses him to win that battle. And on the way back, he's met by two kings. He's met, first of all, by King Melchizedek. Then he's met by the king, of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek blesses him in the name of God. He said, "Blessed be thou of the God of heaven, who is the possessor of heaven and also the possessor of earth." That expression, possessor, there simply means that everything in heaven and everything on this earth belongs to God. Everything. So what I'm trying to tell you is you don't own anything. And I don't own anything. I know in man's world, we claim to own this, we claim to own that. But in reality, you really don't. It all belongs to God. And you just need to thank God for his grace and allowing each one of us to have what we have. He allows us to have it during our earthly journey right here. It's just on loan to us. Your house has just on loan to you. You got a mortgage coming that you got a loan for, perhaps. But it's on loan from God. And your vehicle's on loan from God. And every blessing in life just on loan from God. God himself has just loaned it to us while we journey here. whatever you've got, in one way or another, in some fashion, shape, or form, whatever you got, somebody else had it before you come along. Somebody's going to have it after you leave this world. So you just got your hands on it for a temporary period of time, because everything belongs to God. And so Melchizedek made that very clear to Abraham. When the king of Sodom came and said, "You give me the persons and you keep the goods," Abraham replied to him what Melchizedek had told him. He says, "I belong to him who's the possessor of heaven and also the possessor of the earth." In other words, here, the king of Sodom doesn't understand that. King of Sodom thinks, well, here's these things, and we're just divide them up. I'll take the people, you keep the goods. But Abraham is telling him here, they don't belong to you and they don't belong to me, because I'm coming in the name of the Lord, who's the possessor of all things in heaven and also all things here upon the face of this earth. But Abraham, showing the kind of man he was and the integrity of this man, says, "I will not take even from a thread to a shoe latchets from you, because you'll just tell people you made Abraham rich." And Abraham knew he won that battle with 300 trained servants, not soldiers, servants. He went to battle with 300 trained servants, and he came back victorious, brought back everything that those kings had taken, including his own nephew and all his possessions, Lot, and brought them back home safely. Now, the next chapter opens up with a very significant statement from the Lord to Abraham. He says, "Fear not, Abraham." He says, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I am thy shield, I am thy protector, but I'm also thy exceeding great reward. Yes, the spoils belong to the victor. Abraham was entitled to the persons and the goods because he won the battle. But he gave it all up. He gave it all up. He didn't take the persons, he didn't take the goods. And the Lord says, "I'm thy exceeding great reward." Now, if we can understand that God as our reward is far greater than material possessions, then that will benefit us greatly here during our earthly life. It'll help us keep that statement over here in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Therefore, what shall I do? Why should I fear man himself?" When you remember that the Lord has said, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you," then our attachment to earthly things ought to be real loose and not real tight. See, our possessions, one way or the other, they're real tight or they're real loose. You ever try to take a little toy away from a child who didn't want to let it go? I mean, you can't hardly prize his fingers off that particular item. He does not want to let it go. But it just reminds me of a lot of adults I know. They got holding on to things so tight, they just do not want to let them go. And I can assure you, there's coming a day you will let it go. The mortician will take your hands off if nobody else does. Now, he's possessor of all things in heaven and also on this earth. He's God in heaven, he's God on earth, he's Lord in heaven, he's Lord on this earth. Even his attributes are brought to our attention concerning this. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord now is going to give his second gospel commission, referred to many people as the Great Commission. But anyway, the Lord now, this is after his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days later, and he meets with his disciples just prior to ascending into heaven. And he tells them in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and also in earth." Now, why does the Bible keep bringing both of these to our attention? Why does the Bible continuously keep bringing the things of heaven and earth to our attention? Because there is a significant connection between heaven and earth, between God who spoke the world into existence and created man in the very beginning, and also concerning his children. Now, he tells those disciples, and this is a very significant statement he's going to make to them right here, because he's going to send them out as, sheep in the midst of wolves, like he did in a restricted sense back in Matthew chapter 10. He's going to tell them now, you're not just going among the Jewish people, you're going out into the world among all people. But before he gives them that commission, he says, "All power is given me in heaven and also on this earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And then notice how he ends this statement, this charge, this commission. He said, "Lo, I'll go with you all the way even to the end of the world." Now, the one who promised them to go with them to all the way to the end of the world has all power in heaven. He has all power on this earth here. And they were going to need to remember that, because they were going to face great opposition. They were going to face great sufferings and great persecutions in the early days of the Lord's church. They were going to need to remember these two things. Our Lord, who sent us out here on this commission, has all power in heaven. He's got all power here on the earth. And he's also promised that he'll go with us all the way even to the end of the world, to the end of our earthly journey. So both these statements, one on each end of the commission, were very important, very significant, and very encouraging, no doubt, to those disciples as they got ready to go out into this world here, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentile people. When it comes to his omnipresence, we take a look at a statement made by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, the Lord asks this question. He says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Now, I guess some of them had the impression that God was just God in certain locations, that he was only God if he was real close, but not God if he's far off, or he's God far off, but couldn't be God close by. He asked the question. Then he says, can any man hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him? Need to remember that. There's not a place in this world where you're at that God doesn't see you. You can be behind closed doors, God sees you. You can be in the house, God sees you. You can be on an airplane, God sees you. Wherever you may be, God sees you. He says, can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Then he asked this question. And the Lord usually asks questions with implied answers. He said, do not I feel heaven and also earth? In other words, is there any place in heaven that I'm not? Is there any place on this earth that I'm not? The answer is no, he's everywhere. He's everywhere present in heaven. He's everywhere present in this earth here. His omnipresence is established by this connection right here we have between heaven and earth. His omnipotence, that is, having all power in heaven and earth, is established by this connection right here we have between heaven and we have also in earth. This reminds me of a statement over here in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, where the king Nebuchadnezzar even understood this. King Nebuchadnezzar, after being driven off his throne because he was lifted up with pride and he highly exalted himself, we find where the Lord dethroned him and the Lord abased him and the Lord humbled him to where he put him out into the wilderness. Now again, another wilderness scene here. And we find here where he looked like a beast, as he was a beast grazing in the field. His hair was like bird feathers. His nails were like bird claws. In that condition, he came to this revelation. The revelation he came to did not come to him when he was on his throne. The revelation he came to did not come to him when he was boasting about his great accomplishments. This revelation that came to him did not come to him when he was just basking in his own glory. This revelation came to him when he was in a desert land, in a wilderness, grazing grass like the ox of the field, where his feathers had, his hair had grown like bird feathers, and his nails had grown like bird claws. Here's the revelation he came to. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's not very flattering, is it? But real truthful. All the inhabitants of the earth, all, no exceptions, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But God works his will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Now there's a lot of theology in this. It came about as a result of a lot of neology. Neology is the key to theology. And we find here this king didn't practice much neology on his throne, did he? No neology found with the king on his throne. Lots of neology down here when he's in the wilderness. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He comes to the understanding of man's depravity. God works his will. God has a will. And God works his will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, that none can stay his hand. That is, none can resist him. None can stop him. None can keep him from carrying it out. All right, he works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can legally, nobody can sensibly question God. You may have many questions about God, that's fine, but never question God. God can do no wrong. God is righteous. God is holy. God, is wisdom personified. Never question God. Job made that mistake one time. Job said, oh, if I was before him, I'd order my cause before him. In other words, I'd make my objections to God if I was just in front of him. So the Lord gave him opportunity. But the Lord asked him 56 consecutive questions. And when he got through asking him 56 consecutive questions with all implied answers, by the way, they all had implied answers. Job never had to open his mouth and answer it. Job knew the answer. God knew the answer. But he asked him 56 questions in a row. And then when Job got the opportunity to speak, he put his hand over his mouth and confessed he was vile and sinful. Job didn't have any more things to question God about when God got through with him. And so never question God. You may question things about God, have questions about him, and certainly we should. The Bible gives us many answers, not all the answers we might want in this lifetime, but never question God. All right, God works his will. God has a will and he works it. And he works it among all the inhabitants of the earth and also among all the army of heaven. And none can stay his hand and none can say to him, what doest thou? They cannot question his authority because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. He's Lord in heaven, Lord on the earth. He's God in heaven. He's God here on this earth. He has a throne in heaven, by the way, that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, we need to pay attention to that expression. It's found many times in the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. He said, I sit upon my throne in heaven and look down upon this earth as my footstool. Now, people like footstools. They like to sit in those nice, easy chairs, have those footstools there to put their feet on. Sometimes I see people here this morning got a footstool in front of them to prop their knees up or whatever, and that's fine and dandy. But just remember this. This entire earth is God's footstool. This entire earth is God's footstool, and heaven is God's throne. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth here is my footstool. That connection here is showing the supremacy of God. God being the omnipotent God that he is. Now again, King Nebuchadnezzar says, none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So the omnipotence of God is brought to our attention here. The fact that man is depraved by nature and God has this will. But also the Lord brought his will into focus like this in the prayer that we read oftentimes called the Lord's Prayer. But it's a prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. He did not pray this prayer. We come to Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He says in heaven, God has a will. God has a will on the earth, and we're to pray for his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. So how is God's will in heaven? Do you think God's will is not carried out in heaven? Well, I know that it is. God has a will in heaven is carried out to total perfection. God has a will for the lives of his people here. But God's people don't always cooperate. It is not God's will, for example, for his people to live immoral lives. It is not God's will for babies to be aborted. It is not God's will for people to live together in an intimate manner and way outside of marriage. It is not God's will for a marriage to be established on any other basis than that of a man and that of a woman. Men may legalize sin, and that's all it is. The government legalizing sin. Think about it. The government has legalized sin in many different ways. That doesn't change God. That doesn't change God's word. Man may legalize sin, but it's still sin. It's still immoral in the sight of God. God's law supersedes man's law in every sense of the word. God is God in heaven. He's God on this earth. He's Lord in heaven. He's Lord here on this earth. He said, when you pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. Notice we can pray to God as our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We need to be praying for God's will to be carried out here on this earth. We need to be praying that God will be merciful to our nation, that our nation might repent and recognize there is a will in heaven that's greater than the will of men here in this world. And we need to recognize that God is God and man is man. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. Here he says, for my ways are not your ways. This is God speaking. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. That tells me several things. It tells me, first of all, God is God and man is man. And God has his ways and his thoughts, and man has his ways and his thoughts, and they're not the same. Sometimes people say, well, it just seems to me. Well, it may seem like that to you, but just because it seems that way to you doesn't make it right. Well, in my opinion, it's not based upon your opinion. It's based upon God's word. It's his word that we are to cling to. It's his word that we are to believe. It's his word that we are to embrace. It's his word that ought to persuade our thoughts and our actions here in this world. We need to recognize that man thinks differently than God thinks, but God takes the weak and beggarly things of this world to confound the mighty and the wise of this world. Therefore, Paul said, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth. I don't know what distance it is from between heaven and earth, but it's a long ways. God has thoughts, God has ways, but his ways and his thoughts are not like ours, and they're much above ours again as the heavens are above the earth. Even the preservation of his word is based on this factor. In the book of Matthew 24, verses 34 and 35, the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, it's not eternal heaven, obviously, under consideration here. But the heaven that he created, there's coming a day this heaven will pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. You read Hebrews chapter 1. It's described as somebody taking a garment and folding the garment up and putting it away. It's described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, for the heavens themselves shall dissolve, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's coming a day when the heaven and the earth shall pass away, but something else will not. But my word shall not pass away. We believe this morning that this is the word of God, the inspired word of God, the preserved word of God. If I didn't believe it was inspired or preserved, if I didn't believe one of those, either one of them, then I'd have no authority to speak to you this morning and try to preach the gospel to you. This Bible is inspired of God. Men wrote as they were inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But also according to Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, he says, for the word of God is pure as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We believe that God, who had the power to create the heaven and the earth, certainly has power to keep his word, do we not? If you believe Genesis 1:1, you have no trouble believing Psalms 12, 6, and 7. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe the other 66 books, the other 1,189 chapters in the word of God. Every single word you can believe because you believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if you got questions about that, just fold it, close it, and go on about your business. Because there's a lot of other things in there, I'm telling you. You either believe it or you don't believe it, and you're going to believe it because we believe God's a miracle-working God. And God's got all the power to do it. So many things are established in the Word of God based upon this heaven-earth connection. Let's take a look at the family of God for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul practiced a lot of kneology also. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family is named both in heaven and also in earth. The whole family is named. God gave you a name. He loved you so personally, so individually, he gave you a name. When I was born, my mother and daddy gave me a name. They loved me enough to give me a name. I've tried to live by that name all the days of my life thus far. I like my name, but I will tell you this, a little side note. My name is David Ronald Lawrence. I've always been called Ronald. When you name your children, it's a good idea to call them by the first name. It'll save them a lot of problems down the road. Now, that was free of charge this morning. It was just on the side, free of charge. Now, some people obviously give no thought to the names they give their children. They could not possibly give thought to the names they give their children. Or they would have never gave that name to the children. But God's got a family, and God has given every member of his family a name. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's family right now is in two places. Some of God's family is in a place called heaven. Some of God's family is in a place called earth. He's got them in both places right now. God's family has been leaving this earth, going to their eternal home since the very beginning of time when Adam passed away and Adam died. His soul and spirit went to glory. And the souls and spirits of God's people for 6,000 years have been leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord in heaven. And with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, their bodies have remained here on this earth. Now, God has a family, and his family, every one of them, God loved them so greatly, he loved them so personally, so individually, he gave them a name. And God calls them personally and individually in the work of regeneration by their name. In the book of Psalms, we find where David says, God telleth the number of the stars, he calls them all by names. The word telleth there means count. God counts the number of stars. Man still does not know how many stars in the universe, but God does. And every star in the universe has a name God gave it. And God tells us that for a reason. Because his family is also described in the Word of God as being as numerous as the sand by the seashore, as numerous as the stars in heaven. If you can count the dust of the earth, he says, you can number my people. God's family is huge. God has a very large family. He compares them to the stars in the heavens, a multitude that man currently cannot number. He discovers new stars all the time. Every time a more powerful telescope comes out, he finds there's more stars he didn't know anything about. And nobody can number the Lord's people. God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth, and they're more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and even if you could count the very dust of the earth, they're more numerous than that. And every star's got a name. And every child of grace, every child of God, every heir of promise, every object of God's love, all expressions I'm giving here for the family of God, each and every one of them have got a name. And God knows what your name is. God has known what your name is since before time ever began. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Then I look in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. He says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled all things in him. That is, I say, in him. Notice how Paul emphasized this. Having reconciled all things in himself, I say it is in him, whether it be things in heaven or things in this earth. And the word things right here has reference to people. Remember how the angels spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the womb of Mary? And the angel come there to Mary and said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Called the Son of God a holy thing. The word thing here has reference to people. And he says, Jesus Christ has reconciled all things. He didn't come in this world to reconcile anything but people. He came to reconcile his people back to the Father. He says he's reconciled all things, whether they be in heaven or whether they be in earth. Again, I tell you, God's people have two locations currently. Heaven and the earth. And then look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul says, but in the fullness of the dispensation of times, that means at the end of time, he shall gather together all things in one. Well, that's going to be a job, isn't it? Not for the Lord. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he shall gather together all things in one, whether it be things in heaven or things in this earth. He's talking about the final roundup. He's talking about the final act. He's talking about the end of time, when the Lord comes again, when time shall be no more. And the Lord will speak, and every grave will open up. Everybody will be resurrection. Every body of everybody will be resurrected, except for those who are alive on this earth. And then they will be caught up together with to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When it comes to the family of God, there is a heaven-earth connection from the very beginning. In fact, before time ever began, there was a heaven-earth connection when it comes to the family of God. So we look back on this experience of Jacob. And you can compare this experience with Saul of Tarsus here in Acts chapter 9 as well. When I take a look at the life of Jacob, I take a look at the life of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, I'll see a couple of common threads. Both these men are on a journey. Neither one is looking for the Lord. Neither one is interested in the Lord. Jacob is fleeing from his brother. Saul's a persecutor of the church. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought he was a perfect man in every way. He says, touching the law, I was blameless. Can you imagine that? You know, it's kind of like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 that prayed to the Lord. Said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. In other words, I am blameless. Please take note, dear Lord. I fast, you know, twice a day. I give my tithes. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not. And I am. You ever been around people like that? He said, Lord, please don't overlook how great a person I am. I'm just sterling in my appearance. So Paul is Saul of Tarsus, is that kind of man, touching the law, blameless. He's on his way on the road to Damascus to persecute disciples of Christ and to bring them back as prisoners and place them in prison over here in Jerusalem. But I read in Acts 9:3, where a light shined from heaven, bright as a noonday sun. And it struck this dragon of a persecutor right down to the very dust of the earth, where he cried out, Lord, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord said to him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We got Jacob, we got Saul over here. They're both on a journey, not looking for the Lord, not seeking after God. Wicked men, evil men, living up to their names, in every way. But the good Lord speaks to them and changes their hearts and changes their lives. He found them both in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. I'd just like for you this day to examine your own personal experience. And if you will properly interpret your own experience, you'll have to say, salvation is by the grace of God. Salvation has to be by grace in every way. It's not just 50-50. Not just 80-20, 90-10. It's not even 99.9999 all the way. Leaving that just one little bit of compliance, just that one little bit of some kind of condition that must be made. Because if that is the case, then it would be too great a condition for us to meet successfully. It has to be by the grace of God. I'd like to select a hymn this morning, give an opportunity for anyone that would like to unite with the church. Hymn number 202 has been selected, and do have some visitors here this morning. The way we normally do is we stand and sing a closing hymn, and after the first verse, our congregation comes around and shakes hands with me and one with another. So in the spirit of friendship and fellowship, you're not required to do this, but we'd be happy for you to do so if you'd like to, and we'd like to get better acquainted with you. But we do give an opportunity for church membership this time. Hymn 202. Hymn 202.